Live from the historic parsonage of the 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron. This is a radio platform in which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs chapter 27 verse 17 tells us iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, we are cautioned to take heed with whom we converse and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better. It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next 2 hours, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. And now, here's your host, Chris Arnzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming at ironsharpensironradio.com. This is Chris Arnzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, wishing you all a happy Monday on this 11th day of May, 2020. And I hope all of you moms out there had a really wonderful and blessed Mother's Day yesterday. And I sure do miss my mom, who's been in eternity with Christ since 1995. Well, I am thrilled to have back on the program for the third time Dr. Kurt Daniel, who is a author and pastor of Faith Bible Church of Springfield, Illinois. And today we are going to be addressing part three of his recent book, The History and Theology of Calvinism. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Dr. Kurt Daniel.
Thank you, Chris. Good to be back. I'm ready to do some iron sharpening iron.
Amen. Now, when I said this is a recent book, the actual manuscript has been around for quite a long time, correct?
Yes, it began as a self-published syllabus that I used in a couple of churches, but over the years I expanded it, and it was published in February of this year.
Great. Well, it's a beautiful 900-page hardback, and I think any red-blooded Calvinist would be delighted to have this as a part of their library, and hopefully a much-used part of their library. And as we always do, to remind our listeners who may have forgotten or to introduce your church to those hearing you for the first time, tell our listeners about Faith Bible Church of Springfield, Illinois.
I've been pastor for 25 years. Before that, I served a church in Texas. Faith Bible Church began in the early 1950s, and we could describe ourselves as an independent Reformed Baptist church.
Great. And if anybody wants more information on Faith Bible Church of Springfield, Illinois, you can go to faithbibleonline.net, faithbibleonline.net, and hopefully we'll remember to repeat that information later on in the program. Well, we want to make sure that we delve into some unexplored territory that we haven't already covered in our previous two broadcasts on this same subject. And one of those very important subjects, which is also highly misunderstood, is the doctrine of reprobation. And that is something that Calvinists believe that is probably one of the things most despised by those who are opponents of Calvinism. But if you could please define reprobation.
Reprobation would be the flip side of unconditional election, which is the second of the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. So it could be summed up as basically non-election. God chose some, that's election. Reprobation means there are some that God did not choose. Some have given this the term double predestination. It's double or nothing. The idea of single predestination would not be biblical. The only way it could be single is if God elected everybody or if God elected nobody. He chose some, like Ephesians 1:4, he chose us. and therefore there are some he did not choose. So it is double. Like election, reprobation means that it's in eternity, not by us, it's by God. It's unconditional. It's not based upon foreseeing that we would reject Christ, for example. If that's the case, then nobody would be chosen because we're all sinners. It was a choice of people that would be sinners, but the ultimate choice is God. It's irreversible. It's a definite number. And it always comes to pass, like election. It's not a tentative or a contingent idea. It is something that definitely will come to pass. Reprobation is not the same thing as total depravity. Everybody is totally depraved, but not everybody is reprobate. It's not the same thing as the unpardonable sin, which I preached on recently. Some people are reprobate that have never committed the unpardonable sin. However, those that did commit the unpardonable sin are reprobate. And also, reprobation is not the same thing as supralapsarianism. All true historic Calvinists should believe in reprobation. Now, there's only a slim minority that have questions about that. Key places in Scripture get back to the writings of Paul, Romans 9. Now, that's a hard chapter by any account. Perhaps Peter was thinking of that over in 2 Peter 3 when he said, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. He didn't say impossible. He didn't say that they're wrong. He said they're hard to understand. So Romans 8 gives us election in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Then in chapter 9, he tries to answer the question, why is it that some Gentiles are saved and some Jews are not saved? And the answer is, God chose some Gentiles, not all, and he chose some Jews, but not all Jews. The difference is his. Key verses where he said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Then he gives several examples, such as Jacob and Esau, these twin brothers. So he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And those were individuals. They were also types of all other people that are either elected, like Jacob, or not elected, like Esau. So the difference is made by God, because Paul says this happened before they were created or before they had even done anything. In fact, it's from before the foundation of the world. Then he gives another example, Pharaoh. It's almost like he was saying, well, Moses have I loved, Pharaoh have I hated. And loving and hating there refer to choosing some out of love and rejecting others and leaving them under wrath and under hatred. So he chose Moses and others, but he did not choose Pharaoh. And again, these are types of others that will follow. Thirdly, he gives an illustration of a potter and clay. A potter decides to make a pot, several pots out of a lump of clay. He divides the lump, and out of one part, he makes a beautiful vase, for example. And that would be a picture of election, people that will be a prize on God's shelf, and they will contain his love. The other part of the lump of clay is rejected, and they're sinful, and he molds them into a vessel of dishonor that will be punished in hell, and that's talking about the reprobate. Now, he knows that when he gives those illustrations, there'll be objections, and the objection that's put there is, this doesn't sound fair. Why did you make me like this? Paul says, just remember, you are still a lump of clay and you're guilty. So he says, who are you, old man, that replies against God? Shall the pot or the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? No. We need to remember, as I've said several times in these broadcasts, two important truths. Number one, God is holy and sovereign. And secondly, mankind is sinful and guilty. God owes us nothing except punishment. We can offer no objections. We can ask questions, and we should, but we cannot object to God's ways. Now, there are other verses in the Bible that mention reprobation. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, God did not appoint us to wrath. The us is referring to the elect, chapter 1, verse 4. He's not saying God is not appoint anybody to wrath. He has not appointed Christians, believers, the church, the elect. He hasn't appointed them. He has appointed the non-elect that will never believe. They are appointed to wrath. And that's what we mean by reprobation. We see this in the life of Jesus with his apostles. 11 of them were elect. Judas was reprobate. He was not elect. He was never a believer. It says that he was a demon. He went to his own place. In John 13, Jesus said, I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. He chose all the other apostles, but not Judas. So you could say it's another principle. Peter have I loved, but Judas have I hated. And so all those that are elect are like Peter and Moses and like Jacob, but all those that are not chosen are like Judas and like Pharaoh and like that other part of the lump of clay and like Esau. Here's another one for people that are taking notes if you want to say, well, give me some more verses. Matthew 5, Jesus prayed and said, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from some people and have revealed them to others. There's your division. God chose some, and Jesus reveals salvation to some, and they're saved. He does not reveal these things. He does not open the eyes and the hearts of others because they are reprobate. We see this division over and over again. You go to the book of Revelation, you're going to read some verses that are going to make you swallow and breathe hard, and here's one of them. Revelation 13 talks about people that are following the beast, the Antichrist, and it says, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world. Back in eternity, God chose some and wrote their names in the book of life. Other names were not written in that book of life, never will be written in the book of life. These are ones that God passed over, they're reprobate, and in history, they stay lost sinners, and they end up in hell. Well, that's a brief summary, Chris, and I can share some more, but I'll turn it back over to you now.
Well, I wanted to read chapter 3 of the London Baptist Confession on this issue, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, also known as the Second London Confession. Chapter 3, paragraph 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. And the confession cites 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, and Jude chapter 4, or Jude 4, I should say. The reason I brought that up is because some people who are not Calvinists wrongly equate our understanding of election versus reprobation, or predestination versus reprobation, as if we believe in equal ultimacy, that God, just as he has to divinely intervene when it comes to the predestination of men, he is doing something extra to man to make him reprobate. In other words, man would not have been worthy of hell if it were not for God intervening in some way to make him worthy of hell. And that is the understanding that many have of our beliefs, and therefore is one of the reasons they disdain what we believe, because they're basically making out hell-bound sinners victims, as it were, or they're saying that we make them victims that don't really deserve hell in some sense.
They misunderstand. We would say, in answer to that, just as God saves some sinners, in the same way, back in eternity, he chose some that would become sinners. talking about that lump of clay. If you want to get deep, back in eternity, God foreordained everything that comes to pass. One thing that was foreordained would be that Adam and Eve would sin, and all humanity would be sinners. Out of that foreordained humanity, God chose to save some, and that's guaranteed. The other ones that he's foreseeing, because he's foreordained, they are still sinners, and he has not chosen them. We would call that preterition or rejection, passing over them, and then predamnation, just like God presets or predetermines the destiny of those he has chosen. God also foreordains and predestines the ultimate destiny of those he has not chosen, and it would be damnation for their sins. And then in time, God softens the heart of the elect, but he hardens the heart of the reprobate. Hardening is mentioned in Romans chapter 9. And then you have these twin destinies. The elect go to heaven, the non-elect go to hell. Those that go to heaven can only thank God for the election. Those that are reprobate cannot blame God. They can only blame themselves. Now, here's something worth pondering, Chris. Theoretically, God could have chosen everybody, but he didn't, because some end up in hell. Theoretically, God could have chosen nobody, but he did choose some, because some end up in heaven. The answer in the Bible is God chose some, but not the others. It says the rest, in other words, those that God passed over, they are still guilty, and he did not choose them.
Excellent. One of the key, or a couple of the key words in paragraph 3 of chapter 3 of the London Baptist Confession regarding the reprobate is that others being left to act, and that's the key word there, being left to act in their sin, to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. God is, as it were, is passing them over to what they already are and leaving them the way they already are.
It would be like a governor choosing to pardon some criminals. Is that unjust to those that he did not choose to pardon? We're still talking about sinners. Remember, I keep saying, remember, God is holy and sovereign. Mankind is guilty and sinful. Now, the choice of some necessarily means there were some he did not choose. It's like when God chose David to be the next king, he sent Samuel out there to the house of Jesse, and he looks at all these sons and says, the Lord didn't choose you. He didn't choose you. You're not the one. Comes to David, this is the one you have chosen. Just like when you get married, you are confirming your choice of that person and forsaking all others. So if God chose some, that implies God did not choose others. Now, there are some objections. How about if I quickly answer some of them, Chris? Some of them paint the picture that, well, this idea of election and reprobation says at Judgment Day, or maybe after someone dies, here's someone that wants to be saved, or maybe it's in this life, and he's lonely, he's guilty, and he comes and says, Jesus, save me, help. And then Jesus says, sorry, bud, you're not one of the elect, you're reprobate, go away. And he slams the door in his face. That's not what we teach. Nor do we teach where God goes and drags in someone that doesn't want to believe, doesn't repent, and makes them a Christian, like saying, sit down there and you be happy. No, this is not what we teach. God works on the elect in such a way they willingly come and believe, and those that are not elect, they're not asking to be saved. They do not want to be saved. They would prefer to go to hell than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that idea that people paint is totally wrong. Chris, virtually all the objections come down to this. It's not fair. Well, that's what Paul answered when he says, who are you that objects against God? You are just a sinful man. We cannot blame God any more than a convicted criminal can curse out the judge and say, I'll get you. You're not fair. The fact that a person accuses God of being unfair in election and reprobation just shows how totally depraved the heart of man is, it does not want to accept the clear teaching of God's Word. We all deserve reprobation. Nobody deserves election, so none of us can complain. We're no better than Jacob or Esau. God didn't choose someone because he's better and rejected someone because he's worse. Often God has chosen people that are the worst of sinners.
That's right, Saul of Tarsus.
Yeah, good case could be made that Jacob was worse than Esau. Jacob if I loved, Esau if I hated, however. So God is absolutely just and fair. He shows mercy to some. He withholds saving mercy from others, but he doesn't show injustice to anybody.
And
our
it's
objection. I'm sorry.
I was just going to say it's ironic that those who believe there is a hell and believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, but who are not Calvinists or theologically reformed, when they point the finger of our understanding of God being unfair, how is it fair on a human understanding, in a human definition or understanding of fairness, that there are children born in the Middle East in militant Muslim families, and if they were to, when they grow up, express their faith in Jesus Christ, they might be, and most likely would, be executed. And you have some children born in the Bible Belt to loving, nurturing Christian parents. And you have some other children who are born the children of crack addicts and all kinds of criminals and so on, where they're never going to hear the gospel. How is this an equal playing field? How is this a demonstration of fairness when they all these children have to believe upon the name of Christ in order to be saved, and yet they're not starting at the same starting point? Their journeys are going to be very different and much more difficult depending upon where you happen to be born. So their argument for fairness really falls flat on its face.
We're all born sinners, but some are born with more opportunity to believe in Christ than others.
Exactly.
Later we can talk about what about those that never hear the gospel. Another objection people ask is, well, doesn't the Bible say that God desires all that hear the gospel to believe in Jesus? Yes. That's the Great Commission, the free offer. We invite people. We plead with them. We warn them. We lovingly urge them to believe in Jesus. And so does God. But the Bible also teaches that in the hidden counsels of God, he has chosen only some. It's a paradox. It's not a contradiction because it's not the same kind of desire. So God, we're not saying that we shouldn't preach the gospel or urge people to believe in Jesus. These are both equally true. One last thing is a person can know if he's elect. It says that in 2 Peter 1:10. Brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. But nobody can know he is reprobate because he might be an unbeliever today, he might be a believer tomorrow, and that just proves he was elect all this time. And so we should be very, very cautious about pronouncing anybody to be reprobate. He might die at the he might convert at the last minute, like that thief on the cross. And that shows that he was elect afterwards.
And there have been even serial killers on death row who have who have become Christians, or life in prison as well.
Well, I've had inmates write to me, we can thank God that he has chosen us, but none of us can blame God for not choosing others.
Amen. Well, we have a listener in Cork, Ireland, who has a question. Mary says, hello, Dr. Daniel and Chris. I have a question for you. Please explain to me that if God has predetermined some for destruction, why does he say that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And the scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why would he call for repentance if the person is already predetermined for destruction, and how can these views be reconciled?
Well, there's several other verses that teach that same thing. There's, you quoted Jeremiah 18:23, also verse 32 in chapter 33, verse 11, and then, of course, the 2 Peter 3:9. I also would say 1 Timothy 2:4, and there's a few others along the same lines. I just said, God does desire people to repent and be saved. He's grieved and angered when they do not. That is absolutely true. The Bible teaches it, no uncertain terms. But parallel with that, not contradicting that, is that in eternity, in a different way, God has chosen only some and not others. He has not revealed how both of these parallel truths can be harmonized. In the same way, we cannot thoroughly understand how Jesus is God and man. We cannot thoroughly understand how God is one, but also three. But we know both are taught in the Scriptures. It's up to us to simply believe them and bow in reverence before God and try to gain more understanding. That model, I think, is applicable to this. Yes, the same Bible teaches God desires people to be saved, and he's grieved when they die lost. That is balanced with the equal teaching, God has chosen some and not others. We need to accept it for what it says and praise God.
And where she says, let's see here, why would he call for repentance if the person is already predetermined for destruction? Well, the call to repent comes from his word, of course, but most often through us, through his children, Christians, who are preaching and evangelizing and declaring the word, and we do not know who the elect are or the reprobate. I mean, we have an idea of who the elect are after they're saved, but while they are in a lost condition, we have no idea who the elect are, and we are to preach the same gospel and the same call to repentance to every living soul. And in fact, isn't this one of the things that divides some of the hyper-Calvinists from genuine Calvinists? And I believe this was a main point in Spurgeon's day with the hyper-Calvinists that they attacked Spurgeon over, is that Spurgeon believed that even the reprobate are duty-bound to repent and believe, whereas many hyper-Calvinists do not believe that.
Yes, I've studied hyper-Calvinism for well over 40 years. My doctoral dissertation was on that. Hyper-Calvinism says we are not to offer the gospel to everybody. God does not desire the reprobate to believe or to repent or to be saved. That is not true Calvinism. True Calvinism says, the Bible clearly says, God desires their salvation. God commands them to repent. They're duty-bound to believe in Jesus. God is grieved if they die lost. That is historic Calvinistic understanding of the Bible. Fortunately, hyper-Calvinism is in a very, very small minority. I doubt that if many of you listeners have even met a true hyper-Calvinist. They're very few. They are all brothers and sisters in Christ, but they are wrong on this issue.
But there is, unfortunately, if you're on the Internet long enough, there is a growing number of hyper-Calvinists that have come out from being hidden in obscurity. There are a growing number of them. There's still a tiny minority.
They do tend to be a little bit loud and vocal on the Internet. They generally show a very low level of understanding of Reformed history, the views of Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, the Puritans, and whatever. There are a couple of denominations that are very small, with just a couple of dozen churches, that do officially reject the idea of a free offer and duty faith and God in any way desiring the salvation of all men, such as the reprobate. They're very small, very vocal, but very wrong, and I intend to answer them in a very large book one day that I'm writing.
Oh, great. Well, I can't wait for that to come out, and I'd love to interview you on that, obviously. We have to go to our first break right now. If anybody else would like to join us with a question of your own, Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, at least your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And please only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Don't go away. We'll be right back after these messages with more of Kurt Daniel and the history and theology of Calvinism.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors, like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy used for my Nestle Allen 28th edition, with a navy blue goat skin inside liner, and the electric blue goat skin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, announcing a new website with an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World Now at no charge for 90 days by going to getworldnow.com. That's getworldnow.com. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. There's no obligation and no credit card required. Visit GetWorldNow.com today. Also check out World News Group's podcast, The World and Everything in It, at WNG.org/podcast. That's W for World, N for News, G for Group, .org/podcast.
The coronavirus pandemic has rapidly changed our way of life, bringing so many uncertainties. When will it end? Why do disasters like this happen? How do we deal with anxiety, fear, and the like? Well, join us each Friday on the program Iron Sharpens Iron with your host, Chris Arnzen, and Pastor Joe Jackowitz as they explore God's Word for answers to this and other of life's related issues. Tune in at firstloveradio.org. That's firstloveradio.org. Each Friday at 1 p.m. Pacific, 4 p.m. Eastern. That's Iron Sharpens Iron on firstloveradio.org. Fridays, 1 p.m. Pacific, 4 p.m. Eastern. To hear what the Bible has to say about pandemics and how we should respond.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm author Gary DeMar, president of American Vision, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Dan Lebenick of West Hills Baptist Church in Huntington Station, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Justin Peters of Justin Peters Ministries, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Reverend Buzz Taylor, author of God's Lawsuit, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Dr. William Webster, pastor of Grace Bible Church in Battleground, Washington, founder of the ministry Christian Resources. The NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Ryan Galan of Central Islip Community Church in Central Islip, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Brandon Smith of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Jackson, Georgia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
This is Andrew Rappaport with Striving for Eternity Ministries. Are you cooped up at home? Are you just desiring to use your time wisely? Well, Justin Peters and I got together and realized that our calendars were cleared because of COVID-19. So we decided we would get together and do our Snatch Them from the Flames seminar, Home Edition. That's right, a free seminar, May 30th, from 10 a.m. to 6 p.m. Eastern Time. We're going to give you a free seminar that you can take at home. We're going to cover the topics of the sufficiency of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, discerning false teachers, identifying false teachers, and then a Q&A. Get all the details at strivingforeternity.org, and there you can go to the online events to register before May 30th, and we'll see you there online in your home.
We are excited to announce another new member of the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio advertising family, Banu Gotti, owner of three New York pharmacies, Lee's Drugs of Floral Park, Long Beach Chemists, and Prescription Center of Long Island in Hempstead. Banu Gotti earned a doctorate in pharmacy degree and is very knowledgeable on the current coronavirus pandemic. Please contact Dr. Gotti so he and his expert staff can give you proper guidance amid all the contradictory confusion we are all hearing in the media. To find the pharmacy nearest you, call 516-354-2000. That's 516-354-2000. Or order online at leesdrugsrx.com. That's leesdrugsrx.com. Don't forget to ask about their discount generic drug program. And please, folks, this is very important. If you know somebody who has the coronavirus, please call Dr. Gotti immediately at 516-354-2000, 516-354-2000. He has been seeing coronavirus patients cured, even while on their deathbeds, with massive doses of vitamin D3. So please call Dr. Gotti immediately at 516-354-2000. Iron Sharpens Iron Radio depends upon the financial support of fine Christian organizations to remain on the air, like the Historical Bible Society. The Historical Bible Society maintains a collection of Christian books, manuscripts, and Bibles of historical significance spanning nearly 1,000 years. The mission of HBS is the preservation and public display of ancient scripture, dissemination of scripture, to provide tools equipping believers in Christian apologetics with evidence for the Bible's reliability, and to introduce Reformation literature and Christian art to a broader audience. Since 2004, HBS has toured schools and churches throughout the Northeast United States, reaching thousands of believers and non-believers alike who are hungry for knowledge of the Bible. HBS's founder, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, is committed to sharing this collection along with an inspirational historical message that will captivate you and your church. Come journey through their website, historicalbiblesociety.org.
The collection includes a complete 11th century Bible, an actual page of the Gutenberg Bible from 1455, the first book ever printed, the Geneva Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, and much, much more. Visit historicalbiblesociety.org today. Thank you, Daniel P. Buttafuoco, attorney at law, for your faithful support of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics and Islam at Toronto Baptist Seminary. I'm thrilled to introduce to you a church where I have been invited to speak and have grown to love, Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, Long Island, New York, pastored by Rich Jensen and Christopher McDowell. It's such a joy to witness and experience fellowship with people of God like the dear saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church in Coram, who have an intensely passionate desire to continue digging deeper and deeper into the unfathomable riches of Christ in His Holy Word, and to enthusiastically proclaim Christ Jesus the King and His doctrines of sovereign grace in Suffolk County, Long Island, and beyond. I hope you also have the privilege of discovering this precious congregation and receive the blessing of being showered by their love, as I have. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net. Or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, New York, that you heard about them from Tony Costa on Iron Sharpens Iron.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours is Dr. Kurt Daniel. This is part three of a series of interviews we've begun a little while ago on his book, The History and Theology of Calvinism. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And as always, please give us your first name, at least, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. And we have Ted in Moundville, Alabama, who says, a significant number of Presbyterians and members of other Reformed denominations argue that the term Reformed Baptist is an oxymoron. To wit, our own Dr. James White has been denied his Reformed Baptist identity by none other than Dr. R. Scott Clark, who appears to be on the faculty at Westminster Theological Seminary. So if you could, please explain this situation.
Well, Chris, there's unity and diversity within the Reformed or Calvinistic family. There's a mainstream, and there are those that are slightly on one side or the other of the mainstream, such as baptism. Mainstream Calvinism would be paedobaptist, but there have always been a large number of legitimate Calvinists that are believers Baptist. John Bunyan, who wrote the best-selling of all the Puritan books, Pilgrim's Progress. Charles Spurgeon, considered the greatest Reformed preacher of all time. John Gill, later Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom some people are not aware that he changed on baptism and became Believer's Baptist. So I would just succinctly say, you look at church history and there's unity and diversity, and that those that are Calvinistic Baptists are still part of the family.
Yes, it's really an absurd thing to point out, an unnecessary thing to point out, as if these folks who are making these derogatory remarks have a sole claim to what the word Reformed means. And what makes it even more ridiculous is that the London Baptist Confession of Faith is nearly identical to the Westminster Confession.
Yes.
So to act as if there is nothing reformed about a confessionally Calvinist Baptist is ridiculous. But and the follow-up question that Ted from Moundville, Alabama has asked, in the early years of our country's history, Baptists were overwhelmingly Calvinistic in their soteriology, if not also in their ecclesiology. Now the reverse seems to be true, notwithstanding the fact that Calvinistic Baptists have a very high profile in seminaries, publishing, and social media. My question is, what happened? What caused this transformation among U.S. Baptists and, to some extent, among Baptists in the broader English-speaking world?
Up until about the year 1900, probably most Baptists in America subscribed to what we would call Calvinism, the 5 points. All the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention were explicit five-point Calvinists, especially James Pettigrew Boyce, founder of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. But I could go on naming many, many others, John Broaddus and so forth, even the great A.T. Robertson, the great grammarian. So about the year 1900, it began to shift after that generation passed away, and mainly through Edgar Mullins, who also taught at Southern Seminary, Arminianism became the majority report. Today, historic Calvinists are in the minority, but they're growing. There are over 200 churches aligned with something called Founders Ministries, led by Tom Askell and Tom Nettles and brethren like that. These want to rediscover the vision of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention. You could also find Calvinists in history and today in other Baptist groups, except the Free Will Baptists, which have always been explicitly Arminian. I'm glad to see that there's definitely a resurgence, and some of the most well-known preachers today would be Baptists and Calvinists.
To ask a little question of my own about this, the majority, if not all, of the Ivy League schools were started, were built upon Puritan theology, Reformed theology. And how did that collapse into apostate leftism and liberalism?
It was the same disease called apostate liberalism. It came in. First, they were mainly Calvinists that founded a lot of these institutions, especially Princeton, very explicitly so. But then another generation arose that wandered toward Arminianism. And as I argue in my book, the tendency of Arminianism is to reject Calvinism and to lean toward liberalism. And the case in point would be these great universities. And so they went from Arminianism to Universalism, Unitarianism, and movements like that, Pelagianism, and then it became just very secular agnosticism. And that's the tendency we have to oppose. I will say this, however, some of the strongest opponents of liberalism have been Arminian fundamentalists. And I'll link arms with them on a lot of things. We have a lot more in common than our differences.
Yes, and the Arminian fundamentalist brethren that we have typically do not call themselves Arminian, though.
Well, a few do, but most don't. But we would agree with them on the fundamentals of the faith. We accept them as brethren. They would accept us as brethren. But neither of us would consider liberals and groups like that. No, those are dangerous apostates.
So historically, before the collapse of the Ivy League schools into apostasy, you're saying it didn't go straight from Reformed theology to apostasy. It was the Calvinists surrendered to
Arminianism and liberalism. Yeah.
Okay.
By the way, the Presbyterians founded Princeton. Baptists founded Brown University, and so these had a rich heritage, but they all got away from it. We need to be vigilant. That applies to our churches, our families, our colleges, our denominations. We need to be vigilant.
Amen. Well, before we go to our midway break, I want you to at least define our next topic, the regulative principle, or as you pronounce it, regulative. And this is something that separates even fellow Reformed Christians. You might even have Reformed Christians on the same pew who disagree on this, but it's typically churches that disagree with one another. I think that, I could be wrong, but I think that predominantly Reformed churches in the United States and perhaps worldwide believe in the regulative principle. But there still are some dissenting voices, and even some from very conservative Reformed Christians. But if you could define this for us.
It has to do with the question, how should we worship God? Churches have been involved in the so-called worship wars. And the answer is we worship in God's way, as if God said, I will tell you how to worship me in the way that pleases me, and don't do it in any other way that does not please me. Historic Calvinists have believed in the regulative principle. God regulates. He lays down the boundaries and the regulations of how we are to truly worship him. Now, that's the principle. A few, very few, non-Calvinists accept this principle, but and there are some Calvinists that don't, but the mainstream does. You can find it in John Calvin. By far, most of the Puritans, it's embodied in the Westminster Confession and so many others, and so we can talk about this after the break. It's God's way, sola scriptura, by the Bible, don't add to it, don't take away from it. God tells us how he wants to be worshipped.
Okay, great. We are going to go to our midway break and continue the discussion on the regulative principle. And if you have any questions, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. And please, as always, give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. And only remain anonymous if your question involves a personal and private matter. Oh, and I forgot to tell our friend Ted in Moundville, Alabama, I believe. I can't remember now the state that Ted was in. I just had his question in front of me. But I believe it's Alabama, Moundville, Alabama. You have won a free copy of Kurt Daniels' 900-page hardback, The History and Theology of Calvinism. So please give us your full mailing address in Moundville. And we are going to be back after this break. And keep in mind, folks, this is our longer-than-normal break. Grace Life Radio in Lake City, Florida, 90.1 FM, Lake City, Florida. They air this program twice a day, once in morning drive time and once in the evening in a pre-recorded fashion. And they require the middle of our show to air public service announcements and other things that localize Iron Sharpen Zion Radio to Lake City, Florida. So while they air those messages, we air our globally heard commercials. Therefore, please use this time wisely while we take this elongated break. And please write down as much of the information provided by our advertisers as you possibly can so that you can more frequently and successfully patronize them. Because keep in mind, folks, the more often that you patronize our advertisers, the more likely they will remain our advertisers, which means the more likely we will remain for a longer future on the air, because we depend upon the finances that come from the advertising dollars of our sponsors. So please try to patronize our advertisers as much as possible, and also use this break to send in your questions to Kurt Daniel at chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back right after these messages from our sponsors with more of Kurt Daniel.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Joseph Piper, President and Professor of Systematic and Homiletical Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. And the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Chuck White at the First Trinity Lutheran Church in Tonawanda, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Anthony Mathenia of Christ Church in Radford, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jesse Miller of Damascus Road Christian Church in Gardnerville, Nevada, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Bruce Bennett of Word of Truth Church in Farmingville, Long Island, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Rodney Brown of Metro Bible Church in Southlake, Texas, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jim Harrison of Red Mills Baptist Church in Mayapack Falls, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. I also want to congratulate Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram for the recent appointment of Pastor Rich Jensen's co-elder, Pastor Christopher McDowell. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
The coronavirus pandemic has rapidly changed our way of life, bringing so many uncertainties. When will it end? Why do disasters like this happen? How do we deal with anxiety, fear, and the like? Well, join us each Friday on the program Iron Sharpens Iron with your host, Chris Arnzen, and Pastor Joe Jackowitz as they explore God's Word for answers to this and other of life's related issues. Tune in at firstloveradio.org. That's firstloveradio.org. Each Friday at 1 p.m. Pacific, 4 p.m. Eastern. That's Iron Sharpens Iron on firstloveradio.org. Fridays, 1 p.m. Pacific, 4 p.m. Eastern. To hear what the Bible has to say about pandemics and how we should respond.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Every day at thousands of community centers, high schools, middle schools, juvenile institutions, coffee shops, and local hangouts, Long Island Youth for Christ staff and volunteers meet with young people who need Jesus. We are rural and urban, and we are always about the message of Jesus. Our mission is to have a noticeable spiritual impact on Long Island, New York, by engaging young people in the lifelong journey of following Christ. Long Island Youth for Christ has been a stalwart bedrock ministry since 1959. We have a world-class staff and a proven track record of bringing consistent love and encouragement to youths in need all over the country and around the world. Help honor our history by becoming a part of our future. Volunteer, donate, pray, or all of the above. For details, call Long Island Youth for Christ at 631-385-8333. That's 631-385-8333. Or visit liyfc.org. That's liyfc.org.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
And don't forget, folks, when you're purchasing gifts for loved ones, always remember immediately to go to your first resource, solid-ground-books.com. Whether it's for anniversaries, and there are going to be plenty of wedding anniversaries in the spring and summer coming up, I'm sure. Also, birthdays, obviously. We have Father's Day coming up next month. We have graduation gifts, back-to-school gifts. No matter what the gift is, whether it's for a Christian or a lost person, please go to solid-ground-books.com and purchase all of your gifts there. And keep in mind that although you will be blessing and edifying greatly a fellow Christian when you give a gift from Solid Ground Christian Books, when you give a lost person a book from Solid Ground Christian Books, you may lead them to Christ through whatever it is that you give them. So please always remember solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com. At Solid Ground Christian Books, a faithful sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and please remember to tell the folks there at Solid Ground Christian Books that you heard about them from Chris Arnson and Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before I return to Dr. Kurt Daniel, I just have a couple of announcements to make. First of all, one very important, very serious announcement I need to make is in regard to our new sponsor here on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, Banu Gadi, owner of three New York pharmacies, Lee's Drugs of Floral Park, Long Beach Chemists, and Prescription Center of Long Island in Hempstead. Banu Gadi earned a doctorate in pharmacy degree and he is experiencing absolutely amazing results working with coronavirus patients who, at his urging, have partaken in a vitamin D3 regimen, and every one of them, every single one without exception, who has undergone the regimen for at least a couple of weeks, has been cured of the coronavirus. And it's utterly amazing that nobody in the major media outlets is even mentioning vitamin D3. You could watch Fox News all day long, 24 hours, and watch and hear a parade of health experts and physicians come on the programs, and they will never mention vitamin D3, something that's so easily accessible and so extremely inexpensive. So I'm urging you, if you have the coronavirus, or even fear that you do, or if you have friends and family and loved ones who have the coronavirus, call Dr. Gotti immediately at 516-354-2000. 516-354-2000. Please do not hesitate. Dr. Gotti is an amazing brother in Christ. He's an elder at New Hyde Park Baptist Church on Long Island. And he is taking time out of his extremely busy schedule to talk at great length with coronavirus patients all over the world who don't even know him, that he doesn't even know. And it's just amazing to me to see his dedication. I have a close personal friend I've known for decades who has the coronavirus, and for 12 days he was in agony and experiencing extreme fatigue and experiencing sleepless nights due to his discomfort and pain. And I told him about Dr. Gotti, and I told Dr. Gotti about him. He actually stopped by my friend's home, gave him the vitamin D3, and after 12 days of being in agony, the very next day he started, after starting the regimen, he sensed and felt a very noticeable breakthrough in the way he felt physically. So I'm expecting him to be just another added person to the list of those who have been cured once he completes the regimen. So please, don't hesitate. Call Dr. Banu Gotti at 516-354-2000, 516-354-2000, to ask him about his coronavirus vitamin D regimen. And please tell him that you heard about him and his pharmacies from Chris Arnzen on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you love this show, we are in urgent need of your donations. We lost, I'm hoping it's only temporary, but we lost two of our largest advertisers because of the coronavirus hysteria has really seriously damaged their businesses. So they had to take a hiatus on supporting us financially, and we're hoping, as I said, that's only a temporary measure. But please help us make up for that lost income by going to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. You could donate instantly with a debit or credit card in that fashion. And you can also send in a check via snail mail, if you prefer, made out to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, to the address that appears on the screen. You can also advertise with us, as long as whatever it is you're promoting is compatible with what we believe. So send us an email to chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and put advertising in the subject line. You don't have to believe identically with me, but you do need to be promoting something that's at the very least compatible with what I believe. Remember, folks, especially during this time of the coronavirus pandemic hysteria, there are a lot of churches who have been really severely damaged financially as well. So when you're giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, please never take those funds out of your normal giving to your local church. Please never siphon money away from your regular giving that you're accustomed to your local church in order to give to us, because providing for your church is a command of Scripture. So we never want you to do that, please. And we never want you to put your own family in financial jeopardy either by giving to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Those two things are commands of Scripture, providing for church and family. And providing for my radio show is not a command of Scripture. But if you love the show, you don't want it to disappear, and you are financially blessed above and beyond your ability to obey those two commands, you have extra money because during this coronavirus hysteria, where many things have been banned or closed in public, you can't spend money on going to your favorite sporting event. You can't spend money on going to the movies. You can't spend money on fine dining. You can't spend money on going to a theatrical performance at a playhouse or theater. You can't spend money on all of those things that you once enjoyed that were public events because they have been temporarily closed until this hysteria dies down. So if you could use some or all of that money that you haven't been spending to help us remain on the air, if indeed you love the show, go to ironsharpensironradio.com, click support, then click to donate now. And you can donate instantly with a debit or credit card, as I said, or you can mail in a check via snail mail. Also, folks, if you are not a member of a local Bible-believing church, if you're having a hard time finding a church wherever you live, I have biblically faithful churches on lists from all over the world, all over the planet Earth. So if you need my help, please send me an email to chrisaronson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. I may be able to help you. I've already helped many people all over the planet Earth find churches that they have either joined or they have visited while on vacation, or they have recommended those churches to loved ones in all parts of the world who are not aware of good churches near them. So send me that email to chrisaronson@gmail.com and put "I need a church" in the subject line. That's also the email address where you can send in a question to Dr. Kurt Daniel. That's chrisaronson@gmail.com. chrisaronson@gmail.com. We are discussing his book, The History and Theology of Calvinism. And we already had you defined the regulative principle, which you call the regulative principle. If you could continue on that theme, one of the things I wanted to mention is that the regulative principle is contrasted typically with the normative principle, where it seems that the regulative principle will view the silences, the areas of silence in the Scripture when it comes to worship, as a prohibition, where the normative principle will view the silence as a license for permission. So if you could go through the contrast of those two understandings of worship.
Yes, Chris. God chooses how he is to be worshipped. He tells us, does not leave it to us. The Catholic Church and the Episcopalians say, no, the Church decides. Historically, Lutherans have said, well, if it's not forbidden in the Bible, then it's permissible. Evangelicals picked up on that and went a step further and say things like, well, we've always done it this way, or we're to decide, or let's do the latest thing to really bring people in. So it's prone to fads and entertainment because the shift has changed from being God-centered, now it's become man-centered entertainment. God's way is basically preaching, prayer, singing, communion, baptism, scripture reading. It does not include things like puppet shows or the preacher dressing up as a clown, Jericho marches, and gimmicks like this that are just silly and blasphemous. The regulative principle says it's to be done by the Bible. What he commands, what examples we find, principles, such as in the Ten Commandments, you shall not only worship other gods, you shall not use pictures and statues. Deuteronomy 4 says, don't add to or subtract from God's way. It's only what is commanded, not just what is explicitly forbidden. There's a significant difference because someone will do something in church and say, but the Bible doesn't forbid this. Well, the Bible doesn't forbid a preacher riding a horse down the aisle, and that has happened in churches. There was a church in Dallas that had a Christmas pageant and had elephants riding down the aisle. It doesn't forbid bright lights and smoke and other things, but those are clearly unbiblical. We are to stick with what God tells us. Colossians 2:23 warns against what the King James translates as will worship or self-imposed religion. It talks about devices we choose rather than what God has commanded. This is just what the Pharisees did. They added to God's commandments with their tradition. We find examples in the Old Testament, Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and God said, they offered what I did not command them to do. 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah was slain because he touched the ark, and God says, you don't touch it. David had put the ark on a cart, and God had said, no, the ark belongs on the shoulders of the Levites. So Uzzah and David did what they thought was best rather than sticking to what God said. So God gives us the form, and of course there's freedom within the form. Like he says, sing unto the Lord, and we can choose different kinds of hymns. And only biblical worship is acceptable to God, Chris. Any unbiblical worship is actually idolatry. Even if it's something that's not wrong in itself in another context. You can do that maybe at home, but not in the worship of God. Otherwise, it's idolatry. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories, and we are prone to invent idols and worship God in any way that we want to. We're refashioning God in our own image. Now, one extreme of this would be sacramentalism. You know, high church liturgy and incense and stuff like that. That's not biblical. Unfortunately, evangelicals are prone to the other one, a pseudo-worship, which is simply emotionalism. It's carnal, and often it even has sexual connotations with some of the gyrations and some of the dancing. But someone would say, well, what's wrong with this? Well, the Bible says all things should be done decently and in order. God tells us what the order is. Jesus said, worship in spirit and truth. You could contrast that with flesh and error. So there is a summary of the regulative principle, and our church practices it. Historic Calvinists have. Very few non-Calvinists have. Remember, unbiblical worship is not acceptable to God. It's a form of idolatry. Truly biblical worship in spirit and in truth is acceptable to God and well-pleasing in his sight. There's a summary, and in a minute I can give you one specific controversial area. So, Chris, over to you.
Well, I know that, as I was saying earlier, there is division not only amongst Reformed brethren over whether or not to adhere to the regulative principle, but even those that do adhere to it sometimes disagree. For instance, as you probably well know, that our brethren in the Covenant or Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church over in Europe, they are exclusive psalm singers and also worship exclusively a cappella, without musical instrumentation. And they would say that we, if we have musical instruments in our church and we sing extra-biblical hymns, they would say that we are in violation of the regulative principle. How do you respond to that?
There's a very biblical answer to that, Chris.
Okay.
I wonder what they do when they sing a cappella Psalm 150, where almost every verse is talking about using musical instruments. So there is a biblical principle. So far as psalms only, I follow the majority report. It says Ephesians 5 says we are to sing and make melody in our hearts unto the Lord, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So those are two biblical places that I would say fit better into the regulative principle than exclusive psalmody done a cappella.
Now, the regulative principle, as far as I remember, restricts us to include in worship only things that are in the New Testament. They may be also in the Old Testament, but they can't be exclusively in the Old Testament. Am I right on that?
Yes, there are certain things in the Old that we don't do. We don't have animal sacrifices, for example.
Well, maybe in your church you don't. I'm only kidding.
I wouldn't be surprised if some group does bring in that sometime. But we're to stick as closely to the Bible as possible. Sola.
Okay. We do have, let's see here. We have an anonymous listener who says, how do you answer a friend who will tell you that they justify having dancing during their worship services, because in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we read that David danced before the Lord with all his might. So how do you answer that? When I've heard that very same thing myself.
Yes. First off, I've seen dancing in churches, both in person and on television, and by far most of it is much too sensual. It's showing off. I can only think of one or two times when it was done, anything close to being decently in order.
And that also goes back to what we just said about the...
Yeah, some would
the command has to be a New
Testament permission. It's not repeated in the New. I wouldn't have much of an argument with that. But with anything in worship, we need to stay as closely to the Bible as possible. Someone could also say, as someone asked me once, well, what about speaking in tongues and some of the extraordinary gifts? Aren't those to be done in the worship of the church? 1 Corinthians 14. I'd say yes, when those were valid. But in my opinion, the extraordinary gifts were temporary in the New Testament. I was at one time early in my Christian life in the charismatic movement and took a different line until I saw what is being practiced today does not match what the scriptures describe those gifts. Speaking in tongues, healings, gift of an apostleship, those were for the foundational generation of the early church. Those should not be done in worship services today any more than other things that were done away, such as Old Testament animal sacrifices.
Well, thank you, Anonymous. And if you please email me your full name and your full address, obviously we will not reveal this information on the air, you will receive a free copy of The History and Theology of Calvinism by our guest, Dr. Kurt Daniel. Beautiful 900-page hardback. Compliments of our friends at Evangelical Press, and also compliments of our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, who will actually be the ones that ship the book out to you. So thank you very much for the excellent question. The other thing that you were mentioning before in regard to images being forbidden.
Yes.
And we do have a listener who wants to ask about that as well. We have Ronald in Eastern Suffolk County, Long Island, New York, who says, one of the things that I can't understand is why many Reformed Christians forbid pictures of Jesus if they are not being worshipped. Because of the fact that it seems to me that if we were to take the command that we cannot have images at all of Jesus, that would mean that we would have to prohibit even having statues or paintings of birds and fish and animals, because the commandment also prohibits those, but they are tied in with bowing down to and worshiping these things. If they are not being bowed down to, they seem to be harmless pieces of artwork that are completely allowable in modern-day homes.
The problem is people use them in worship. Just go to a Catholic church and you'll see that. Go to a Greek Orthodox church and look at their icons. The second of the Ten Commandments is not just forbidding the use of statues and pictures of pagan gods, but of the one true God, and God forbids that. If you're Presbyterian, I would refer you to your own Westminster Larger Catechism that forbids images of any or all of the three persons of the Trinity. Catholic Church will approve pictures of God the Father, such as in the Sistine Chapel. Mormons have pictures of the Holy Spirit, but almost everybody except historic Calvinists will say, well, what's wrong with pictures of Jesus in worship and in Sunday school literature? There are a few groups other than Calvinists that take our view, and there are a few Calvinists that have reservations and say, what's wrong with using pictures? Well, first off, let's address pictures of Jesus. Jesus is God and man. We cannot portray him as God because God is invisible. He is spirit. Nor can we picture him as a man because we don't have any legitimate pictures of Jesus. That's what I keep reminding people of. They show me this picture or Michelangelo's pictures and the others, and I say, that's not Jesus. That's an artist's imagination, or he had some model posed for him, but that's not Jesus. Therefore, there has no legitimate purpose for art or for worship. The illustration I like, Chris, is this. Let's say a young man is married, and he serves his country. He joins the army, goes off to war. His wife misses him, and she doesn't happen to have any pictures of him. So she writes him a letter and says, oh, John, guess what? I want to remember you in my heart. So I took a picture of the man that lives down the street. And at night, I kiss that picture, I put it on the pillow, and I pretend I'm sleeping with you. How do you think John's going to respond to that? He's going to say, not me. He's jealous. The Bible frequently says God is a jealous God when it comes to this. So that is not a true picture of Jesus. It's an artist's imagination, or it's a model, and both of those are sinful. By the way, this applies to movies, art, Sunday school, educational things. Maybe it's emotional and enticing, but so is pornography, by the way. Emotionally enticing, but that's also forbidden. Pictures do not truly help. Catholic Church says they are aids for the illiterate. Not all the Jews could read or write, and God forbade them from using pictures. Now, God does allow the communion elements, which we can see, but those are not pictures. And we have a direct command from God for that. Jesus said, worship in spirit and in truth. Have you noticed that the Bible doesn't even give us a physical description of Jesus? Now, we know he was Jewish. He probably had a little bit darker skin, darker hair, but it doesn't give us an actual picture. No inspired photographs or artists. None of the apostles were artists.
In fact, every movie or TV program, or even if you want to go beyond that, the vast majority of paintings and drawings as well of Jesus, he's extremely handsome, and that actually violates one of the few things that that is in Scripture in describing him, that he was not comely, that men might be drawn to him. In other words, he wasn't handsome.
Back to the email question, the Bible does allow for pictures of art, of trees and birds, and some of those were even allowed in the temple, but not pictures of God, and Jesus is God. There were even images of angels looking onto the Ark of the Covenant, but that was the Ark of the Covenant. That's not in our churches. Someone might say, well, what about the Holy Spirit as a dove? Well, that wasn't a human being. The Holy Spirit did not become a human being. I think we ought to be careful about using anything. It gets back to the fundamental principle. We should only use things and forms that God explicitly commands or we find legitimate examples of in the Bible. Beyond that, we're wandering into idolatry, and that is a very serious thing. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. We may think we have a good motive, but we're ignorantly wandering into forbidden territory. Let's do it God's way. God will be pleased, and we will be edified.
Well, I think what the listener can send in another email, we can clarify this. In the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, we read, starting in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heavens above, or on the earth below, or in the waters beneath. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. So I'm assuming what the listener was saying was that the idol part, the fact that this is these are identified as idols and we are not to bow down to them and worship them, is the key factor, because as you just said, even though this command is telling us not to make an image of anything in heaven or on earth or in the sea, we can rightly have pictures of birds and animals and fish in our home.
In the same way, we can walk through the woods and see animals and trees and flowers, and that should move us to worship God. But so far as the corporate worship of God's people, we should not use those sort of things. For example, a lot of the statues the pagans and the apostate Jews used were of animals, like the golden calf. So we shouldn't bring a cow or a bull or a lamb into the pulpit and use that as an aid of worship. We should do it in spirit and in truth. When you do these things, it's appealing to the flesh, the lust of the eyes and of the ears and things like that. It's not spirit worship. It's carnal worship. This is more important than a lot of people realize. Let's stick as closely to the Bible as we can.
Well, I think we should move on, before we go to our final break, to a very controversial issue. Again, this not only divides Reformed from non-Reformed, but it divides Reformed people from one another who disagree over this. Dying infants, the state of infants who die while in infancy. There are many, if not most, Reformed folk who would insist that you must take an agnostic position on their eternal state if they are actually infants when they die and can't make any kind of profession of repentance and faith. You have to basically leave it in God's hands. We don't really know whether they are in heaven or not. Our confession does mention that elect infants will be in heaven, but we obviously don't know who are the elect infants when they die. But you have some. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was very opposed to that view. He believed that all infants dying in infancy would be in heaven, not because they were pure and without the sin of Adam or anything like that, but he believed that they would be in heaven. Dr. Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary, believes that infants who die in infancy will all be in heaven, and there are others as well. So tell us about your understanding of this.
Okay, we're covering a lot of controversial ground today. I have a whole chapter on this in my book. Most of us have known someone that has lost a baby. Miscarriage, stillbirth, and then of course there's abortion, sudden infant death syndrome, or when the expectant mother dies, the baby will die. Some people say we don't know because the scripture does not directly address it. I believe it does, and we'll get to that in a minute. Other ones will say all of them are lost. Then you'll get, say, the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church that says baptized babies make it to heaven, unbaptized ones do not. They go to hell. That was also Augustine's view. Some that are closer to the truth will say, well, only baptized babies or only babies of Christian parents will make it. But I'm convinced that the majority view amongst Calvinists is that God has chosen all dying infants to go to heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 19, do not forbid them, of such is the kingdom of God. And he's not talking about adolescents or teenagers, he's talking about infants. Luke uses a specific Greek word that refers to a baby in the womb or a baby still being breastfed. David's son died, and David had the conviction he will see him in heaven. Job 3 and Ecclesiastes 6 indicate that it'd be better to be dead than to be alive in a lost state, and talking about someone that died in infancy. That could not be said if Job and Solomon did not believe that dying infants go to heaven. A crucial point is what we would call the age of reason. I don't call it the age of accountability because we're born in sin. The Bible teaches original sin. But it also teaches in Jonah 4, Deuteronomy 1, and especially Isaiah 7, that there is an age of consciousness when it's no longer an infant that has a sinful nature. Now it is a child that has consciousness and can deliberately choose sin. That's also the age at which he could choose to believe in Jesus. It seems to be tied in with this age of consciousness. Before that, God has chosen dying infants to be saved. Beyond that, now they are accountable. And remember, they are born in sin. Now, this age varies. Some would say, well, is it tied in with puberty between 11 and 15? I'd put it much, much earlier than that. So it would be scripture. It would also be the age at which a child can talk and understand what he is saying and he can believe. Some people, unfortunately, sadly, are permanently infants with the severe brain damage that they're born with, and they will never be more than a few months old mentally. They would still be like an infant. Now, the question arises that says, well, if they're all dying infants are saved, then wouldn't that legitimize abortion and infanticide? No, because those are first-degree murder. Now, then another question is, well, doesn't it say that you can't make it to heaven without being born again and without believing? Some would say, well, infants are capable of having an unconscious faith, but in the way I read Scripture is that faith requires a certain consciousness to believe and to agree. There's much mystery in this. Some have suggested that perhaps the dying infant is given the gift of faith as it is dying. But the Bible does not directly address that. But I think that there's enough in Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, to say if dying infants are all saved and covered by the blood of Christ, then they are elect. Here's what I'd throw to people. It seems to me that God has elected dying infants as a class to all be saved, just like he has reprobated all the fallen angels as a class. But so far as humans beyond the age of reason, he has chosen some and not chosen others. Lastly, Chris, before I turn it back over to you, God offers much comfort to grieving parents that have lost an infant, and I have comforted many. There are several in our church that have lost a child in infancy or miscarriage, and they take comfort of Jesus' words, of such is the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps that will be a comfort to some of your listeners.
Amen. Well, I'm so very glad that you agree with me on this, but I was surprised to hear you say that you believe that the majority of Reformed people take this view. In my own personal experience, which doesn't settle the issue, of course, most of the Reformed folks that I have spoken to over the years about this have charged me with sentimentalism for believing that all infants would be in heaven.
Well, first off, I would direct him to take a good close look at what the Westminster Standards say. The way that it is phrased does strongly imply, if not explicitly state this. And there have been some good studies on the Reformed view of this question.
Now, of course, I know many, especially Presbyterians, who believe that the children of Christians will certainly be in heaven. But
they say we don't know about the others.
Right, right.
But I'd remind them, the great Calvinists of the past, such as Charles Hodge, believed all dying infants are saved.
Oh, great. And it is interesting to me when they give the response to David, knowing that he would return to his child, meaning after he died, that they say, oh, that just means the grave. And I was thinking to myself, and I always think to myself, or even respond verbally to them, how could David have found comfort in that?
Yeah. he did not take comfort when Absalom died lost. so David did take comfort with the baby. Some would say, well, it was circumcised. No, the baby died on the sixth day. Infants were to be circumcised on the eighth day. For our Paedobaptist brethren, I would say baptism is irrelevant to the issue. Whether you believe in believer's baptism or infant baptism, that's got no relevancy for the eternal state of dying infants. I think that the key that opens the question, Chris, is election. God could have let them die and go to hell because they are born with original sin, and sin is damnable in an infant as well as an adult. But God has graciously chosen, by his own sovereign grace, to choose dying infants as elect, and in heaven they will rejoice, and we will see them. Parents will see their dying infants in heaven if the parents are Christian. So you see, there is great comfort in this. I don't think it's sentimentalism. I think it's firmly biblically based. And again, it is the majority report amongst historic Calvinists.
Well, that's good to know. I'm glad that my experience has not revealed the truth of the matter in regarding the numeric support for infants being in heaven, all infants being in heaven after death.
Now, there are those that say, well, I just feel my baby is in heaven. Well, then what do you say to the parent that says, I just feel my baby is in hell?
Right.
You'd have to say, well, we're sorry for your feelings, but let's see what the Bible says, and that produces the true comfort.
Amen. Well, we have to go to our final break, and when we return, we're going to discuss the fate of the unevangelized. And if anybody has a question of your own that you would like to ask, please send it in now before we run out of time. It's chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages from our sponsors with more of Kurt Daniel and the history and theology of Calvinism.
When Iron Sharpens Iron Radio first launched in 2005, the publishers of the New American Standard Bible were among my very first sponsors. It gives me joy knowing that many scholars and pastors in the Iron Sharpens Iron Radio audience have been sticking with or switching to the NASB.
I'm Dr. Tony Costa, professor of apologetics in Islam at the Toronto Baptist Seminary, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Jeff Downs of Knox Reformed Presbyterian Church in Mechanicsville, Virginia, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Mark Grimaldi of Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Long Island in Merrick, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Scott Pasolo of the Master's Church of Bucks County, Pennsylvania, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Kevin Vigneau of the Bible Church of Port Washington, New York, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Andrew Smith of Christ Reformed Community Church in St. Augustine, Florida, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
I'm Pastor Clint Leiter of Highway M Chapel, Sedalia, Missouri, and the NASB is my Bible of choice.
Here's a great way for your church to help keep Iron Sharpens Iron Radio on the air. Pastors, are your pew Bibles tattered and falling apart? Consider restocking your pews with the NASB. And tell the publishers you heard about them from Chris Arnson on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com to place your order.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries here. If you've watched my Dividing Line webcast often enough, you know I have a great love for getting Bibles and other documents vital to my ministry rebound to preserve and ensure their longevity. And besides that, they feel so good. I'm so delighted I discovered Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding. No radio ad will be long enough to sing their praises sufficiently, but I'll give it a shot. Jeffrey Rice of Post Tenebris Lux is a remarkably gifted craftsman and artisan. All his work is done by hand, from the cutting to the pleating of corners to the perimeter stitching. Jeffrey uses the finest and buttery soft imported leathers in a wide variety of gorgeous colors like the turquoise goat skin tanned in Italy, used for my Nessie All-In 28th edition, with a navy blue goatskin inside liner and the electric blue goatskin from a French tannery used to rebind a Reformation study Bible I used as a gift. The silver gilding he added on the page edges has a stunning mirror finish resembling highly polished chrome. Jeffrey will customize your rebinding to your specifications and even emboss your logo into the leather, making whatever he rebinds a one-of-a-kind work of art. For more details on Post Tenebris Lux Bible Rebinding, go to PTLBibleRebinding.com. That's PTLBibleRebinding.com.
As host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, I frequently get requests from listeners for church recommendations. A church I've been strongly recommending as far back as the 1980s is Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, pastored by Alan Dunn. Grace Covenant Baptist Church believes it's God's prerogative to determine how He shall be worshipped and how He shall be represented in the world. They believe churches need to turn to the Bible to discover what to include in worship and how to worship God in spirit and truth. Grace Covenant Baptist Church endeavors to maintain a God-centered focus. Reading, preaching, and hearing the Word of God, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, baptism, and communion are the scriptural elements of their corporate worship, performed with faith, joy, and sobriety. Discover more about Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Flemington, New Jersey, at gcbcnj.squarespace.com. That's gcbcnj.squarespace.com. Or call them at 908-996-7654. That's 908-996-7654. Tell Pastor Dunn that you heard about Grace Covenant Baptist Church on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
The coronavirus pandemic has rapidly changed our way of life, bringing so many uncertainties. When will it end? Why do disasters like this happen? How do we deal with anxiety, fear, and the like? Well, join us each Friday on the program Iron Sharpens Iron with your host, Chris Arnzen, and Pastor Joe Jackowitz as they explore God's Word for answers to this and other of life's related issues. Tune in at firstloveradio.org. That's firstloveradio.org. Each Friday at 1 p.m. Pacific, 4 p.m. Eastern. That's Iron Sharpens Iron on firstloveradio.org. Fridays, 1 p.m. Pacific, 4 p.m. Eastern. To hear what the Bible has to say about pandemics and how we should respond.
James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries and the Dividing Line webcast here. Although God has brought me all over the globe for many years to teach, preach, and debate at numerous venues, some of my very fondest memories are from those precious times of fellowship with Pastor Rich Jensen and the brethren at Hope Reformed Baptist Church, now located at their new beautiful facilities in Coram, Long Island, New York. I've had the privilege of opening God's Word from their pulpit on many occasions, have led youth retreats for them, and have always been thrilled to see their members filling many seats at my New York debates. I do not hesitate to highly recommend Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, to anyone who wants to be accurately taught, discipled, and edified by the Holy Scriptures, and to be surrounded by truly loving and caring brothers and sisters in Christ. I also want to congratulate Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram for the recent appointment of Pastor Rich Jensen's co-elder, Pastor Christopher McDowell. For more information on Hope Reformed Baptist Church, go to hopereformedli.net. That's hopereformedli.net or call 631-696-5711. That's 631-696-5711. Tell the folks at Hope Reformed Baptist Church of Coram, Long Island, that you heard about them from James White on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen, and we are discussing the history and theology of Calvinism with Dr. Kurt Daniel. This is the third of three interviews that we have conducted, and we are going to at least schedule one more. And right now we are going to discuss the unevangelized, the state of the unevangelized, another very closely related controversial issue to the state of dying infants. And if you could, Dr. Daniel, what about the state of the unevangelized?
Okay, I have over 100 pages in my book on the doctrines of election and reprobation. Then I give three chapters to hard cases. Number one, the election of angels. Well, let's set that aside. That's another issue. We just talked about the election of dying infants. I believe all dying infants are elect and they're safe in the arms of Jesus. The third hard case is, what's the bearing of election and reprobation to the question of those that never hear the gospel? Not just, you know, in deep, dark Africa or South America, but maybe the man down the street from you here in America that has never heard the gospel. Here's a summary of what I believe the Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches, and that is the historic Calvinistic view. Christ is the only way, and the only way we are saved by Christ is faith and repentance through the gospel. Therefore, those that don't hear the gospel do not believe or repent. Therefore, they die lost, and that shows that they were reprobate and not elect. First off, the Bible repeatedly says we're all guilty sinners. Romans 1, we know that there is a God. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteous people. Romans 3, there is none righteous. All are sinners. God condemns all people. We're under the wrath of God. And that also applies to not just individual sinners, but false religions. Hinduism, Canaanite worship, the Egyptians, Islam. God condemns all non-Christian religions as demonic. 1 Corinthians 10:21 says that they are not worshiping the true God, they are worshiping demons in disguise. Now, everybody should know John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He states it positively and then negatively. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other name. Jesus said he is the door. We believe solus Christus, salvation by Christ alone. Combine John 3:16 and Luke 3:13, we find out people will perish if they do not believe in Jesus and if they do not repent of their sins. Bible talks about different roads. There are many roads that lead to hell. There's only one road that leads to heaven. Now, specifically on this question, Romans 10 says, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And the answer is, they can't believe in someone they have never heard. It's impossible. Faith has to have content. The content's not there, there's not faith. And then verse 17 tells us explicitly, faith is given by the gospel through the Bible. Those that do not have the Bible or the gospel do not have faith. And without faith, impossible to please God. Without faith, a person cannot make it to heaven. This is why we have to preach the gospel to everybody. If there's another way or a second chance or anything, we don't have to send missionaries. We don't have to witness to the guy down the street. But the Bible says we are commanded to preach the gospel. Now, there are various guesses people give. There's one group of Calvinists called Primitive Baptists that does not believe in evangelism or missions, because they say God can regenerate his elect directly without ever hearing the gospel or hearing the Bible. Problem is, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible is God's means of regenerating the elect. Others that are liberal will say, well, there are anonymous Christians, that their search for truth and practice of another religion, God will accept that as faith. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. God doesn't use dreams. He may have done that in the Old Testament to talk to the prophets. But then there are other views. People are grasping for something other than what the Bible says. They come up with Christian astrology. D. James Kennedy believed in that. The gospel is somehow in the stars. You know, Virgo, that's the virgin birth, and the lion, that's Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah. No. Christian astrology is like Christian adultery. They're both forbidden. God doesn't put the gospel in the stars. He certainly didn't put it into pyramids, which is what a number of cults believe. A few years ago, someone wrote a book saying that the gospel is in the Chinese alphabet. I even heard about somebody that thought that somehow the gospel is revealed in the DNA of frogs. So people are coming up with all sorts of weird views. Why don't they read their own Bible? It's Christ alone through the gospel alone. Now, some will form this question. Well, what about the innocent person who's never heard of Jesus? Well, what about the good Hindu? Jesus said there is none good but God. There is no innocent person, no noble savage. We're all lost and guilty. Another popular view amongst evangelicals is this. Since Christ died equally for everybody, the only reason God will condemn a person is if he hears the gospel and doesn't believe. Well, if a person hears and doesn't believe, he's going to be lost. But this view suggests that's the only reason. Therefore, this would say those that never hear will all be saved because they haven't rejected Christ consciously. Well, that's not what the Bible says. If that's true, then we shouldn't tell people the gospel because then they just might not believe in Jesus and be damned. Others are grasping and say, well, there's a second chance after death. Not according to the Bible. According to the Bible, it's appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. Someone said, well, if dying infants are saved, what about these others? No, that's a different category. We've already shown the Bible says that dying infants have not reached an age of reason. We're talking about non-Christians that have never heard that are past the age of reason, and they're involved in pagan religions or atheism or something. They're consciously sinners. We can very quickly dismiss theories that, well, everybody will be saved, or the lost will be burnt up and annihilated. I have a whole chapter on that in my book. Those are false, very dangerous errors that have no place in evangelicalism. The Bible does not teach universalism or annihilationism. The main objection, Chris, comes down to this, and it's objection against point after point after point of not only Calvinism, but the Bible. They'll say it's not fair. It's not fair to condemn a person that's never heard of Jesus. Quick answer is, what is unfair about God condemning a sinner? They're guilty. Remember what I keep saying, Chris. Remember, the Bible says God is holy and sovereign, and we're guilty and lost. We shouldn't complain. We should thank God that there is a way, only one way. Now, if the unevangelized die lost, that shows that they were not elected. That's why I put it in the book. The key to this is they are not elected. Now, God does have elect out there that haven't heard yet. God will get the gospel to them. We should go into all the world and preach the gospel to your friends, relatives, strangers. If they could be saved without the gospel, there's no need for missions or evangelism. Also, another positive note, God has guaranteed that the elect will hear and will believe. That gives us encouragement to go and tell people the gospel. Hallelujah, somebody's going to believe it. God has guaranteed it. Well, Chris, I'll turn it back to you now. Maybe you'll have an email, a question for me.
Well, actually, we're out of time.
Okay.
And I'm glad that we are going to have a part four of this discussion. And when we are off the air, I will book that date with you. I want to thank you so much for being such an excellent guest, as you always are. I'm looking forward to many more interviews with you in the future. And don't forget, folks, if you want to find out more about Faith Bible Church in Springfield, Illinois, the website is faithbibleonline.net. faithbibleonline.net. And we want to thank once again Evangelical Press, EP Books, for donating to us the copies of Dr. Kurt Daniel's book that we have been giving away. And by the way, folks, we had enough for everyone who wrote in a question today. So if I did not tell you specifically that you won, if you wrote in a question, you did win. And please make sure I have your full mailing address so that cvbbs.com, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, can ship these books out to you. And if you want to find out more about this book and all other Evangelical Press books, go to epbooks.org, epbooks.org. And keep in mind that one of the primary United States hubs, if you will, for distribution, sale and distribution of Evangelical Press books is cvbbs.com, Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. So please, after you explore epbooks.org, please make your purchases with our sponsors at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service at cvbbs.com. I want to thank all of you who listened today, especially those who took the time to write in questions, and I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far, far greater Savior than you are a sinner.